Okay, well, if you were here last time I spoke, I opened up the subject of the Messiah in prophecy and the idea in the Jewish sense that there are one Messiah who comes to bring peace to the world, and that Jesus didn't do that, therefore he's not the Messiah. We looked at Isaiah chapter 2, which tells us about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, and it says that then his the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem, bring peace to the world. And many of the rabbis would say that Jesus didn't fulfill that, therefore he's not the Messiah. We also looked at Isaiah 53, which tells us about the suffering servant Messiah, how he suffered and died and bore the sins of many. And we looked at the fact that Jesus did fulfill that particular prophecy. So I'm going to expand on this a little bit. Just begin by looking at a quote which I gave you last time, which was from a rabbi called Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, from a book called The Real Messiah, in which he says, "The main task of Messiah was to bring the world back to God, to abolish all war, suffering and injustice from the world. Clearly, Jesus did not accomplish this. In order to get round this failure on the part of Jesus, Christians invented the doctrine of the second coming. All the prophecies that Jesus did not fulfill the first time round are supposed to be taken care of the second time around. However, the Jewish Bible offers absolutely no evidence to support the Christian doctrine of a second coming." Okay, obviously we don't believe that, but that's what the rabbi said. First of all, we could have to say that Jesus did not fail when he came the first time. He actually fulfilled a number of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures, which you're going to look at some of them today. We also find that the concept of the second coming of Jesus was not something which the church invented to make up for the fact that Jesus didn't fulfill all the prophecies first time round. It's something which Jesus himself said on many occasions. He said, "I will come again." He gave the signs of his second coming in Matthew 24, and actually Daniel did the prayers that you read out some of the signs of the second coming of Jesus. They're happening now, in fact. But he said that Jesus said very clearly that he will come again. And the fact that we do have two pictures of the Messiah corresponding to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the reigning king of Isaiah 2, verses chapter 1 to 4, points to two comings of the same Messiah. There is actually a Jewish concept which some of the rabbis have talked about, that there are not two comings of one Messiah, but there are actually two Messiahs. One they call Mashiach ben Yosef, which means Messiah, son of Joseph. And it's the son of Joseph in the sense of Joseph who went down to Egypt and was humiliated and then raised up. So a suffering Messiah, and Messiah, son of David, Mashiach ben David, Messiah who will reign as King David reigned. That's a way of trying to explain the two pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament. The better explanation is one that we have. It is not two Messiahs, it's one Messiah who comes on two different occasions. And as I'm going to show today and in the next talk I give, there is a reason why Jesus did it this way. It was that there should be a time in between his first and his second coming in which he would call out a people for his own possession as they believe in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And if you believe in Jesus today, you are part of the answer to this question, because if you believed in Jesus, you are part of the people who God has called out to be his people, to be ready for his second coming. And there will be definitely a second coming of Jesus. He's going to come a second time, this time not as a suffering servant, but this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal. It says in the book of Revelation that when he comes, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, when he comes the second time, he will come with power to rule over the nations. And I believe that's literally going to happen, maybe in the not too distant future. There's a famous illustration which was made in the 19th century by a man called Clarence Larkin of the mountain peaks of prophecy. And you have here the prophet looking into the future, and he sees these two mountain peaks of the first and the second coming of the Messiah, and writes about them in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in between there's a valley, valley of time, into which the present age, the age of the church, is fulfilled. Looking at it from his point of view, he actually can't see that valley of time. Can you see that? All he sees is the two mountain peaks. And that explains why in some of the prophecies which you have in the Hebrew Scriptures, it appears that the two comings of the Messiah, the two tasks of the Messiah actually take place more or less simultaneously. But we know now from hindsight, looking back at the events which are taking place, that there is a gulf of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. So we'll look at one or two scriptures which point us to this. Famous scripture, Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Verse 6, "Unto us a child is born." Who was the child who was born? Jesus the Messiah. What nature was going to be given? Going to be given the nature of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So in being born, he was actually going to be not just a child, a man, he was going to be the Mighty God, going to be the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. And it goes on to say that of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David, over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That implies that this one is going to rule over King David's throne. And he's going to establish a throne in which there'll be justice and peace, and he's going to reign on the throne of David. Now, some Christians say that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne because he's reigning from heaven. But I would say to that that David never actually reigned on a throne in heaven. David only reigned on a throne on earth. So this scripture does imply that this Messiah is going to reign on a throne on earth on David's throne. Clearly, Jesus has not yet done that. And you can see that from the point of view of Isaiah, these two scriptures, the birth of the Messiah, being born as a son, and reigning as a king, just merge into one. Doesn't see that there's a valley of time between the birth, the ministry of Jesus, and the reigning as the king. Let's look at another famous scripture, which you're probably familiar with, the first verse anyway. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 to 10. Fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew just quotes this verse and says that it was fulfilled in the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Perhaps we're not so familiar with verse 10, which says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." The horse and the chariot actually speak about the war horses and the chariots of the Romans. And the implication of that is that he's going to cut off the source of war, and he's going to bring peace to the nations and dominion from sea to sea to the river to the ends of the earth. So that would be a scripture which, from the point of view which I'm giving you, is fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. You see that? But in the prophecy of Zechariah, the first coming prophecy goes straight into the second coming prophecy. Let's have a look at another one. Isaiah 61, and this one actually Jesus quotes, and he quotes it in a very meaningful and interesting way. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." If you go to Luke chapter 4, you'll find that Jesus goes into a synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll of the book of Isaiah and reads this to the congregation there. And when he's finished reading, he says, "Today this scripture was fulfilled in your hearing." What's interesting, though, is that he doesn't complete all of that scripture. He stops after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't go on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Why is that significant? Well, because he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what was fulfilled in your hearing? What was fulfilled is the coming of the Messiah to bring a message of good news, the gospel, to bring deliverance to the, preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. What does Jesus do today? He brings a message of good tidings to set us free from the captivity of sin. He comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That means the year in which we are accepted to the Lord by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Why did he stop at that point? Because the next verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. What's the day of vengeance of our God? The day of vengeance of our God is actually the day when God's going to judge the world in righteousness according to how we've responded to the message of the gospel. And Jesus stopped at that point and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, because at this time, now he's saying, the first part of this scripture is fulfilled. I've come to bring you the message of good news, bring you the gospel message. When I come the second time, I will come to bring the day of vengeance of our God, in other words, the day of judgment, to judge the world in righteousness. Now, from the point of view of Isaiah, it's all one prophecy. Can you see that? But when Jesus interprets it, he actually stops it at that very significant point. And it tells us the purpose of the Messiah coming. The purpose of the Messiah coming the first time was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace, the day of gospel, the day which we're, the time which we're in now, the time which we can accept salvation as we freely turn from our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as our Saviour. In doing that, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah to be the suffering servant Messiah, to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, or we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem of the human race. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the solution, that Jesus has borne the sin of the whole world, prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before it happened. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So Jesus was going to be cut off. This Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. That would mean he would die. He would die as a sacrifice for the transgression of my people. So to bear the sin, the transgression of my people. What happened? Jesus came, suffered, died, bore the sin of the world. And Paul would preach, Messiah died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. That was the purpose which he came. That was the purpose which he fulfilled to the letter. And as Paul also wrote in Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we could be accepted by God. And today I know that I'm accepted by God, not because I'm a good person, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus the Messiah, because his sin, he has covered over my sin and made me acceptable to God. Pray that that's your experience as well. If not, make it so today. He also came to fulfill the words of Moses and the prophets. These are the words which Jesus spoke to the disciples in Luke's gospel at the time of his resurrection. So in Luke 24, you'll find that Jesus appeared to the disciples as they were gathered in Jerusalem, and he spoke to them these words. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the disciples had a Bible study with Jesus. Be exciting, wouldn't it? And he explained to them from the law and the prophets and the writings the things concerning himself. If you were here when I did the talk and you were paying attention to what I said, you may remember I said that the Jewish Bible is divided into three portions, what they call the Torah, the law, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the writings, which they call the Tanakh. Three divisions of the scriptures, and Jesus actually refers here to these three divisions and says that they all speak of me. And he opened the scriptures to them and explained to them from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, the things concerning himself. And he said that from these scriptures, you could deduce from studying these scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to come the first time to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. The very purpose for which Jesus came was written there in the Hebrew scriptures. And also that this message should then be preached in his name to all nations. That's what's going to happen in the valley of time between the first and the second coming. That's the job which we actually have to do. And that's the job which he's commissioned us to do, to receive the Holy Spirit and to go into all the nations and be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. So he came to fulfill the words of Moses and the prophets. Did he do that? Let's have a look at one or two prophecies. Now, I'm just giving you some of the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures which point to the Messiah being Jesus and which he fulfilled. Rabbi said that Jesus failed. Well, he didn't fail. He succeeded to fulfill all of these prophecies. And not just these ones I'm going to give you how. Some of them were actually beyond any human control to cause to happen. Only God could cause them to happen. Famous verse from Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That scripture is quoted in the book of Matthew. I was a bit upset that Matthew doesn't quote the whole of it because he misses out the last part of it, which says his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That means his origins are from the days of eternity. The Hebrew word is meyemei olam, which means from the days of eternity. So the origins of this one is going to be born in Bethlehem, is going to be a ruler in Israel, are from the days of eternity. Whose origins are from the days of eternity? Only God. No created person has their origins from the days of eternity. So this scripture also points to the fact that this one who's going to come as a Messiah is more than a human person. He is a divine person whose origins are in the days of eternity. And of course, Matthew does quote this in Matthew chapter 2. When he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem, for thus it is written by the prophet. And Matthew's gospel tells us how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how there was a special event, which a census caused by the Romans, which caused Mary and Joseph to go down from Nazareth, journey of about 70-odd miles down to Bethlehem, in order that the Messiah would be born in the right place at the right time. Going to be born to a virgin. Therefore, behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's a lot of disputes about whether this verse really does mean a virgin birth. I believe that there's very good evidence to say that it does. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but a prophecy given some 700 years before the Messiah came that the Messiah would be supernaturally conceived by virgin birth. And it was necessary for the Messiah to be conceived by virgin birth because he was God with us. If he'd been born by natural means, then he would have a sinful human nature, because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she gave birth to the Son of God, Jesus, in a supernatural way. He was able to be both Son of Man and Son of God at the same time. And Matthew, of course, quotes this and says, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was as follows. After his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. In other words, before they came together means had sexual intercourse, so she was still a virgin. Holy Spirit came upon Miriam and gave birth to Jesus, caused Jesus, the Messiah, to be conceived in her womb. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Praise the Lord, God is with us in the person of Jesus. Also, the prophecy I've already read to you shows that the Messiah had to be the Son of Man and also Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. This prophecy says that someone's going to be born as a child, given as a son, and yet will have a name which is given as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the Hebrew understanding, a name gives you not just the name, but also the nature of the person who he was talking about. There are at least two verses in here which speak about the nature of this one being a divine person. Mighty God, El Gibor, can only mean mighty God, that's all it means. So he's going to be a son, but he's also going to be the mighty God at the same time. Everlasting Father, in Hebrew, it's Av Olam. It could also mean the father of everlastingness, by the way. But it means he is the everlasting father. So how can he be everlasting and a father and yet a son at the same time? Logically, it doesn't make sense, does it? But if he is pre-existent, if he's God, he becomes man, then it does make sense. And the fact that this was going to be such an unusual event is emphasized by the fact that it's prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, actually, I've given you three scriptures already which tell you that the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, is going to bring into the world someone who's not just a man, but who is also God with us, Emmanuel. This is just another one of them. Even the word wonderful counselor actually implies divinity, because the word for wonderful is pele in Hebrew, and that word is only ever used of the wonders of God. It's not used of being a grade A counselor. It means he counsels by the wisdom of God. Even the Prince of Peace also has some divine connotations as well. Okay, Luke's Gospel, we say the Lord. Luke chapter 1, it says, the Lord will come upon you, Miriam, Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus will be both Son of Man and Son of God. Now the mystery, which we have difficulty in understanding, and maybe one day I'll have to give another talk on the whole concept of the divinity of Jesus, the triunity as we call it, but it's there in the scriptures very clearly that the one who comes is not just a great man, he is not just a wonderful prophet, he is God with us, and he is the Son of God. But he also has human nature, as Jesus did. He is Son of Man, he is fully man and fully God. That's why he was born in this way. We've already seen this, that the Messiah was to preach the good news with the ministry of miracles. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, send me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. And you read in the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus, what did he do? He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We see that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he had power to heal the sick, had power to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to bring good news and the end of the captivity. And he still has the power to set us free from the captivity of sin, as we believe in Jesus the Messiah. Another slightly obscure prophecy, but it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Psalm 78, verse 2. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. Another sign of the coming of the Messiah. Already seen this one, but let's look at it again. Messiah to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. By the way, when it says just and having salvation, the word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. He's coming lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, he's not coming as a conquering king, he's coming in humility. He's coming riding into Jerusalem as he did on the day which we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. Matthew describes this, so they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the messianic greeting was given to them. The greeting which the rabbis tell us is the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. Taken from Psalm 118, verse 24 to 26. It says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Hebrew for that is Hoshana. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hebrew for that is Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Matthew's Gospel, what do we find? The multitudes went out before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. The greeting for the coming of the Messiah. And it's still the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. Actually, if you go in some of the very Orthodox doors around here, you'll find that some of the Orthodox doors have on the Hebrew writing Baruch Haba, which means blessed is he who comes. On one level, that's a greeting for people who come and visit, but it's also a hope that he may come. Baruch Haba, may he come, may the Messiah come in our day. And it's a reference to this psalm. Words were said to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in the book of Zechariah. They weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely sum they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Matthew tells us, then one of the twelve called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Very exact, isn't it? Going to be taken from his arrest to a trial which would be unjust, and he's going to be dumb before his accusers, not going to defend himself. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The trial would be unjust, that's implied there. In fact, it was an unjust trial. It took place at night, which was forbidden in the Jewish law. Then he was taken to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate actually recognized that he was innocent, but still condemned him to death because of the shouting of the crowds. The whole thing was a travesty of any kind of elementary justice, and yet it was going to take place. And Jesus didn't defend himself because he knew that this had to happen in order that he might be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. It says, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He didn't defend himself, he submitted to the unjust rule of wicked men in order that he might go to the cross to be put to death by crucifixion. It was necessary for the Messiah to die in Jerusalem at the time of Passover by crucifixion. That was also why the whole trial issue had to be speeded up in the way that it was, in order that Jesus would die on the day of the Passover to be the sacrifice lamb, to be the one who would shed his blood in order to redeem us. Says, they pierced my hands and my feet in Psalm 22, verse 18. Okay, and that's written some 900 years before Jesus came. If you go through the whole of Psalm 22, it's a graphic description of crucifixion. It even begins with the words of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And describes in detail the kind of sufferings which a person would go through by crucifixion, written 900 years before the Romans came to crucify Jesus. And before the idea of crucifixion was there in executing people. You also have the verse which is quoted in John's Gospel in Zechariah 10, 12, verse 10, they should look on me whom they have pierced. Speaking about the Messiah having his hands and his feet pierced, dying by crucifixion, which of course is what happened when they'd taken him to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him. All this happened that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. He put to death with criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. While he was on the cross, he'd make intercession for those who were tormenting him, persecuting him. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus actually continues to make intercession for transgressors, by the way, because he's interceding for you and me in heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is. Also says that Messiah's bones would not be broken. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is also a reference to Exodus chapter 12, which describes the Passover lamb. So you know, Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. And at the time of the Passover, they would take a perfect lamb and put it to death to remember the time in Egypt when the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorposts of the houses. And at that time, the angel of death passed over the Egyptians, and the firstborn of Egypt was killed, but he passed over the houses where the Israelites were, and the blood of the lamb secured them, saved them, in fact, from the angel of death. And typologically, that speaks about Jesus' death as the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And as we put the blood of the Lamb of Jesus on our lives, so the angel of death passes over and we pass from death to life. Specifically, it says in Exodus that the lamb should not have its bones broken. So it should be a perfect lamb, and the lamb bones should not be broken. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, for these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Remarkable little details which were fulfilled to the letter by Jesus. Also says in Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. In other words, there was something connecting with the rich man and his burial. The rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was a secret follower of Jesus. And says in Matthew, when the evening came, there was a rich man, came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in a new tomb, his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. Again, literally fulfilling to the letter the prophecy, Joseph of Arimathea intervenes and makes sure that Jesus is put into a sealed tomb with a stone rolled over it, which has, of course, the tremendous effect on the third day when the stone is rolled away and Jesus bursts out of that sealed tomb and is resurrected from the dead. And the scripture implies that the Messiah is going to be rise from the dead. Psalm 69, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Isaiah 53 also implies the resurrection of the Messiah when it says he was cut off from the land of the living. That means he's dead. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. If he's going to see his seed, that means he's alive. If he prolongs his days, that means he's going to continue to be alive. So it clearly implies the resurrection of the Messiah. And of course, we know as we read the Gospels that Jesus rose on the third day. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as the angel said to the women when they went to find Jesus in the body of Jesus in the tomb. And this message of salvation is to go out through the Messiah to go into all the world. Isaiah says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's actually where our part comes in. That's actually where there has been a failure, because you can see that the church has failed actually during the ages to bring the message to the ends of the earth. But it's still the purpose of God. And even despite the failures of Christendom down through the ages, the message has gone out now to the ends of the earth. And there are people from the ends of the earth. Some of you actually originate, in fact, actually as far as the prophet's concerned, even this is the ends of the earth. But Korea and wherever else, the ends of the earth, people have come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. Prophesied in the scriptures. So if you just think about this, you have all these prophecies which are fulfilled by Jesus, and I haven't given you all of them. There's a whole lot more you could find. You have to ask yourself, what are the odds about one man fulfilling these prophecies in one lifetime? There was a famous book which is written about this subject by Peter Stoner and Robert Newman called Science Speaks. The book was based on the science of probability and vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation, set out the odds of any one man in all history fulfilling even only eight of the 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications fulfilled by the life of Christ. Probability that Jesus could have fulfilled even eight such prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 1 in 10 to 1 in 100,000 million million. Just to give you some idea of the number that is, there's an illustration was made of this. If you were to take silver dollars and cover the whole state of Texas, six silver dollars deep, and to put one silver dollar, which would be marked, And so that the person had to go out and to find the one silver dollar which was marked the first time that would be fulfilling this probability. Apparently the state of Texas is three times the size of Great Britain. So if you don't know how big Texas is, you do probably know how big Great Britain is. So cover Great Britain three times in silver dollars, or even pound coins, I don't know, and mark just one of them, and find the right one the first time round. That's the odds against fulfilling all of these prophecies in one go. Actually, it's impossible, isn't it? But Jesus did it, and he did it for you and for me. And it tells us that Jesus fulfilled to the letter the prophecies of the suffering servant, Messiah. But even more important is to understand the purpose for it. He didn't do it just a sort of game to fulfill prophecies. He did it for a purpose. And the purpose we really have to understand was to save us from our sins. When the name of Jesus was announced to Joseph and to Miriam, he said, "You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You should call his name Yeshua. It's in Hebrew. Yeshua means salvation. So you should call his name salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the purpose for which he was going to come. Jesus himself said that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That means we're all lost. But Jesus came to save that which was lost, in order that we might find salvation through him. And as he arrived on the scene, John the Baptist says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he came for a purpose, and the purpose was to take away the sin of the world. He didn't actually come the first time to bring the world into a state of peace and justice. He came to take away the sin of the world, and he succeeded perfectly in doing that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. If you believed in Jesus today, you are saved. Not because of your righteousness, but because of what he has done for you. You cross from being under the condemnation of God to being under the mercy and the blessing and the grace of God. That means that when the day of vengeance comes, the day of judgment comes, you have a place of safety in Jesus the Messiah. If Jesus hadn't come the first time to do that, when he comes the second time, you wouldn't be ready for him. That's why we need to believe in Jesus now. Paul could say, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hebrews 2:14-15. Who has the power of death? Says here, the devil. Because of man's sin, death came into the world. And death reigns until Jesus comes. When Jesus came, he came to die, to bear our sins, and to pay the price for our sins, that we might pass from death to life. Anybody here afraid of death? Well, perhaps we all have some anxieties about death. But if we have faith in Jesus, we actually do have a confidence that we don't face God's judgment. We have confidence that we are saved and we have eternal life in him. And we don't need to be afraid of death, because it's actually the entrance into a greater life, a life with God forever. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That was the purpose for which he came, to be put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Suffer for sins, he is the just one, we're the unjust, in order that we might be saved. And in this was the love of God manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the one who bears the wrath of God against sin in himself, so that we might be forgiven. Now, those are just a few scriptures which tell us why Jesus came. And did he succeed in doing that? Absolutely, 100%. Jesus succeeded 100% in doing all that was required of him at his first coming. He didn't succeed in bringing the world to peace and justice because that actually regards a response from us as human beings. In fact, if there is a failure, the failure actually is the failure of the human race, and you could say also the failure of the church, because through the ages the church hasn't always been faithful to this message. In fact, sometimes it's been downright unfaithful. And the response of human beings has been patchy, at the least, to the message of the gospel. But if we have believed the gospel, then we can be sure that we are saved. When Jesus comes a second time, which he will do, he will fulfill another set of prophecies, which we're going to look at next time I speak on this subject, and he will do that absolutely perfectly without any fault at all, and he will succeed completely in fulfilling the second coming prophecies of the Messiah. Now that's why we can look at the present state of the world, and even as I think it was prayers were made today, looking at some of the dreadful things happening in the world, and I'll be looking at some of those tonight actually as we look at some of the things happening in the world which are pointing us to the fact that we're living in the last days before Jesus returns. Even if you look at this, we can look up with confidence and hope because we know that Jesus is coming and he's going to put it right. And he's the hope for this world. And Jesus has come and he's coming again. He's come to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant. He's coming again to fulfill the prophecies of the reigning king. The only question which remains is our response. Do we believe the gospel? Do we believe in Jesus? Or do we reject it? If we reject it, actually, then the death of Jesus actually does us no good. If we accept it, then it saves us for all eternity. So the question which does remain is our response. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that we must choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and know that we have eternal life and a glorious future in him. So put your trust in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the one who has fulfilled the prophecies of the suffering servant. He's coming back soon to fulfill the prophecies of the reigning King Messiah. Meantime, let's use the time that remains to share the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer before we sing our final hymn. Lord, we do thank you that you have come in fulfillment of prophecy. We thank you for the ways in which you have fulfilled so many words which are given in the Hebrew prophets. And we thank you, Lord, that you have completed the task of redeeming us through your sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that from the cross you could say it is finished. The task of redemption was finished when you died on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for your resurrection, for your ascension to heaven, and for your soon coming again in power and glory. Meantime, Lord, you pray you help us to live our lives to your praise and glory, to walk in your ways, to do your will, and to fully accept the salvation you've given to us, that we might know that we are the children of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.